Let's open our Bibles together to the book of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'll be reading the entire chapter. However, we'll be focusing on verses 18 through 29. And the first 17 verses, last time we looked at God's covenant with David, and basically the rest of the chapter is David's response, his prayer of thanksgiving. And so we're really building on what we left off of last time. So here, God's Word, 2 Samuel chapter 7, reading the entire chapter, focusing on verses 18 to 29. Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever have I moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then the king went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever, and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, "The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel, and let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now therefore let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing let the house of your servant be blessed forever." Thus far the reading of God's holy and perfect word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for God's blessing on his word. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and we praise you for your word, which is powerful. We thank you for your promise to David. We thank you, Father, for David's prayer, and we pray that we would be a people who would marvel at your grace to us. We pray that you would speak to us this afternoon, and that you would teach us to love you more, to serve you more, that you would show us more of our Savior, more of you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, last week we looked at God's covenant with David. You see, David had an idea. It just didn't seem right in David's mind for him to be dwelling in this nice cedar house while the ark of his God dwelt in tent curtains. And so David wants to build something for the Lord. And the prophet Nathan even encourages David to go and do it because the Lord is with you, David. However, later that night, Nathan found out that he spoke a little too soon, because God speaks to Nathan and he tells Nathan to go and tell David, "No, you're not going to build a house for me." God reminds David of how he has blessed him, and he then tells David how he's going to continue to bless him and Israel as a whole, and that God is going to build a house, a dynasty for David. You see, in ancient Near East, many would build temples for their god in the hopes that their supposed god would bless them with security from their enemies, or would grant fertility to the land, or to their animals, or even to their wives. And God wanted to make it very clear to David and to Israel as a whole that he's nothing like the false gods of the nations. He cannot be bought. He blesses whom he will bless, and his blessing is a blessing of grace. You don't have to pay God off to get God to have mercy. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not saying that David had the same attitude that the nations around him had. In fact, I'm convinced he didn't. He simply wanted to exalt the Lord who had blessed him. But God was going to make it clear, nonetheless, that he's not like the gods of the nations, and that his blessings are blessings of grace. And so David is told, "No, you're not going to build this house. Afterwards, your son is going to do it, but only after I'm done pouring out more grace on you first." Now, in the final verses of what we looked at last week, God stressed to David the indestructibility of his promise and his covenant. Death cannot annul it. Even when David lies down in death, God's promise that a seed would be raised up is guaranteed to David. Death cannot and will not annul it. And this refers both to Solomon and an ongoing line. We also saw that sin cannot destroy the covenant. God promises to be a father to David's sons. And sometimes, too often, when we think of a father, we think of the warmth, and there certainly is warmth. But one of the chief tasks of a father is discipline. And God promises to be a father to David's sons. In other words, when they go astray, God is going to do something about it. Out of love, he's going to discipline. But he will not withdraw his love, as he did with Saul. God will be with David's house and with David's line forever. And that's the third promise of the indestructibility of the covenant. Time will not wear it out. It will be forever. David's throne will be forever. His kingdom will be established forever. And this promise is fulfilled in Christ, who was born in the line of David. He has come, and he's trampled over sin and death, and he has begun his endless reign at the right hand of God. He is on the throne now, and he is reigning, and he will come again. Well, today we're going to look at David's prayer in response to God's promise and God's words to him here. And basically, to sum it up, it's simply one of just marveling at the grace of God. That's basically what David does. He just sits in awe of God. Sits in awe. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. In fact, it's interesting that God says no to David. David had a plan. David had a prayer. David had a hope. He wanted to build something for God. God says no. So what's David do? Thanks, God. I mean, he gives thanks to a no response. And why does he do that? Because the no response is filled with a better idea than David could have ever thought of himself. In fact, we've got to remember that, don't we? When God says no, it's because he has something better in store for his people. God said no to David, and he had something better in store. Far too often, when we find ourselves worried and perplexed about prayers that seem to go unanswered, we wonder, God, what are you doing? But what we ought to be thinking is that God is perhaps answering them in ways far richer than we'd ever thought possible. The problem is that we often don't see it. Perhaps too foolish to see it. Too prideful to see it at times. So all for the Spirit to trust God in all things and to know that He is a true Father and He gives to His children what is best. Not always exactly what we ask for, but what is best. And so let's look at David's prayer and his marveling at the grace of God in three things. First of all, praising God for what he did and continues to do. Second, praising God for who he is. And finally, praying God's promises. First of all, then, praising God for what he did and for what he does. David's prayer begins not with petition, but with praise. Not with supplication, but with surprise. Surprise at the incredible grace of God. He's in awe. And in parts of his prayer, he's basically speechless. What more can I say, God? He's dumbfounded. He doesn't know what to say in his whole prayer. The grace of God is just too grand, too great. And David is marveling at how great God's grace is. And so he starts praising God, in particular, for what God has already done. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far?" David goes in before the Lord, presumably into the tabernacle. And we read that he takes a seat. He sits before the Lord. Now, standing was often the posture of prayer. One would stand up in prayer before God. It's not the posture David takes right now. David goes in and he sits before the Lord. And what's the point of this? The point of this, I'm convinced, is that David is thoroughly overwhelmed at the grace of God. He doesn't feel as if he can stand there the whole time. He's just completely overtaken by it. He goes in, perhaps with shaky legs, and sits before the Lord, body feeling weak, and praises God for what he has done, marveling over the grace that God has already poured out to him. You see, in verse 8, God said, "I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, Israel." And now David says, that's right, who am I? Who am I, and what is my house that you have done this for me? David knows there's nothing special about him. God didn't choose David because there was something in him, because of anything he did, or because of anything he would do. It's a choice of sovereign grace, and David knows it. That's why he can only say, who am I? Who am I, God? This is just grace. Who am I? Who is my house? I'm nobody special. I was in the sheepfold like you said. You brought me out. I didn't come to you. It wasn't me. It's you. Who am I? Who am I that you would make me king over your people? And how has God brought him? I mean, think about what we've gone over the past, how many chapters? 20-something chapters. There have been 20-something chapters of dangers, slanders, attempts on David's life. And God has been with David each and every step of the way, and that's what we've seen. And David just says, who am I? Who am I, God? Battles with the Philistines. God has brought him, and he knows he's not worthy. And isn't that, brothers and sisters, the proper response to the grace of God? Not, that's right, God, you made the right choice in choosing me. I won't let you down. No. Who am I? Who am I, God? I'm better than Saul, God. No, he doesn't say that. Who am I? He just marvels at God's grace. And that needs to be our response as well. There's nothing in me. God, who am I? Who am I that you should lavish your grace on me? Who am I that you should bring me from this world into your light, that you should bring me from darkness into light? Who am I? Who am I that I should be a recipient of your grace? Who am I that you should send your Son to die on my behalf? Who am I? What else can we say but with David, who am I? And just marvel at what God has done for us in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are we that God should bring us to faith? Who are we that Jesus Christ would want to die on our behalf, and yet He chose us out of the world to be His children? He chose us and He came and died for His people in particular. And what can we say but who are we? Who are we? David goes on and he marvels not only about what God has already done, but what God continues to do and what He promises He will do. And yet this was a small thing in your sight. In other words, what you already done, that's a small thing that you're going to even give me more? This was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the matter of man, O Lord God? It's as if preserving David from 1,000 deaths was not enough. Yahweh committed himself to a forever promise regarding David's dynasty. As if, as I said, as if you didn't give me enough already, God. And yet there's more. As if what you did at first was just a small little thing. And so again, he continues to marvel not just at what God has done, but at the promises which God has bestowed upon David. David marvels that God will use his seed, and through him the nations of the earth will be blessed. And again, David doesn't seem to know what to say. He just marvels there at God's grace. God's going to use me and my family. God's going to bless me. He marvels. He doesn't doubt. He's just overwhelmed to think about it. And he just sits before the Lord, marveling at God's grace. Sometimes I think we need to come up with nice, elegant words in prayer. But that's not necessarily the case, is it? Marveling at God's grace is often sufficient. God, who am I? I can't believe it. Stumbling over our speech. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't try to express ourselves, but a proper response to grace in our lives is to marvel. Marvel that God shows grace to us. And David goes on from there to praise God for who He is. He even admits now, he doesn't know what to say. Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord. You, Lord God? No, your servant. No, probably should be translated in the past tense. For you, Lord God, have known your servant. Now the point is not that God no longer knows him. I've known you, but no longer know you. No. The point is that God has known him in the past. In other words, we know very well that the word know often means chosen. God has known David. Not because of anything in David, not because David's special. God has known him though. God has loved him. God has chosen him. God has selected him. God has known him. And David, that's basically what David is saying here. You have known your servant. What can I say? What more can I say? It's just grace, is what David is saying, marveling at what God has done. And why has God chosen David and shown all these things to him? Not because of David. David simply says, who am I? So why has God done all these things? Verse 21, for your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant known them. God has done it according to his heart to make David known. Not because David's great. God's done it according to his heart to make David know them. And again, David praises God, who is a God of sovereign grace. He praises God for being a God of sovereign grace. And David then acknowledges that there's none like the Lord, and there's no God besides the Lord. You are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you. Nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And to tell you the truth, I'm a little out of words here at this. Who is like God? What can I add to that? How better can I explain it? There is none like God who shows mercy to his people. There is no false God in the universe that could, in man's wildest imagination, that could anywhere compare to God. A God who chooses a people for himself, not because of anything in them, but because he's a God of grace. And then David goes on to explain that there's no people like the Lord's people. And who is like your people? Like Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeem for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Israel, David says, is unique. Not because of anything in her, but because God has redeemed her. Redeemed her from Egypt. What makes Israel special is not Israel. What makes Israel special is the God who has redeemed Israel. What makes Israel special is that God has made her a special people. He's taken her from Egypt and bound her to himself. In fact, you see both aspects, if you will, of redemption. Redeemed from Egypt, taking out of bondage, but not taking out of bondage to be left all on her lonesome, but taking out of bondage and to himself. The same is true in the New Testament. We've been redeemed from sin and bondage, but to God. We belong to God because we've been purchased with a price. We've been redeemed out of bondage for God to be his own treasured possession. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says this, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We've been redeemed with the blood of Christ. And we are therefore a royal priesthood, his own special people. And because we've been bought with a price, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 that we belong to God. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We also see here that David's throne is forever. So are God's people, just like David's throne. God has redeemed His people forever. Now that doesn't mean that everyone in the nation of Israel is saved. We know that's not the case. Paul said very clearly, not all Israel, or they are not all Israel who are of Israel. But God always preserves a remnant, and He will preserve all those who are truly His. And Jesus made it clear in the New Testament as well. He said this in John 10, 28 and 29, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." God is a God who preserves His people. He will preserve and keep those who belong to Him. Now, true, not everybody in the church is really part of the church in all cases. But God is faithful to those who are truly His. And so David praises God because His people are privileged, because His people are redeemed, and because they are preserved forever. Now, some may be tempted in a prayer of praise to God here to ask, "Well, David, why do you speak about the uniqueness of God's people? Didn't I just tell you guys that this point was David praising God for who He is? So why are we talking about God's people?" It's because as we talk about God's people, it shows us who God is. You see, what makes God's people privileged and unique is their Creator and Redeemer. God is the one who has redeemed, privileged, and preserved His people. And so when David says all of this about Israel, it's not to exalt Israel. It's not to say, "Wow, look at Israel." It's to say, "Look at God. Look at God." Let me try to use an illustration. A man retiring from a position after a long period of time was surprised at his retirement party with the unveiling of a portrait that was done by a very gifted painter in his honor that was going to be up in the college where the man had taught for many years. And the man gave a well-deserved compliment to the artist who painted the portrait by saying this. He said, "In the future, people looking at this portrait will not ask, 'Who's that man?' but rather, 'Who painted this portrait?'" And isn't that basically what David is doing here? When people look at Israel, it's not to say, "Who's Israel?" but "Who's their God? Who has done such a great thing for them? Who has honored them?" And that's what David's doing here. David looks at Israel and their uniqueness, and as he's doing so, he's saying, "They have a God who is great. We have a God who is great." Because it shows forth His handiwork, His artistry. Our privileged status, if you will, shows not that we are great. It shows that our God is great. He's a God of grace. He's the artist. And He made us out of nothing. And so David is sitting in awe of God as he considers God's grace to his people. But David's prayer now moves from praise to petition as he asks that God's awesome future promises will become an historic reality. Verse 25 says, "Now, O Lord God, the word which you've spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said." What's David saying? "God, what you've promised, what you just said in all of chapter 7, 1 through 17, but especially in verses 12 through 16 about that indestructible promise. God, those words, those promises, do what you said. God, do what you said." David is asking God basically, just do what you promised. In fact, all of David's position or petitions here are grounded on the promise that God made. He's praying God's promises. I'm going to read verses 25 through 29 again. "Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts is the God over Israel. And let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing, let the house of your servant be blessed forever. In verse 25, David asked for God to do what he said and to establish his house forever. In verse 27, David offers the petition that he does because God has revealed to David that he will build his house. Therefore, David is bold enough to pray to that end. In verse 29, when David says to God, be pleased to bless the house of your servant, this follows a therefore. Prior to the therefore, David says that God's words are true and that God has promised goodness to his servant. Therefore, be pleased to bless your servant on the basis of your promise that you've already made. David's prayer is simply grounded on the promise of God. His petition is, God, keep your promise. And what better prayer could there be than, God, do what you've promised? Because all of God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. In fact, Christ made that clear to the apostles as we saw this morning. And God did answer the prayer of David. And what else would you expect? God promised. But this is the great task of prayer, to pray God's promises to Him. And if you think about it, that's what we're doing in the Lord's Prayer. When we pray, hallowed be your name, God's already promised that He's not going to give His glory to another. We are praying God's promises. God will be glorified. His name will be exalted above the nations. So as we pray, hallowed be your name, we're praying the promises. As we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying very similar to what David's praying. Because David was promised that the kingdom would come, and then he prayed, God, do it. When we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying the same thing. And we're praying it on the basis of God's promise. It will happen. It will come to pass. And the final king in David's dynasty has come. Christ the King has come. Yet His kingdom must be consummated and fully displayed in the earth. The Son of David reigns now. Christ reigns now. He's on the throne. But we pray for His return, and we pray for all peoples and all nations to bow the knee to Him. And you know what? It will happen. Christ promises that He's coming back. You all know that well. Christ promises that His enemies will be placed under His feet. We are told in Philippians that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth. But we still pray to that end, that this would be filled. And it will be. It will be fulfilled. We know it. God has promised it. And indeed, pray, brothers and sisters, pray for the return of Christ. Pray for our King to consummate His reign. Pray for Christ to return. Pray for the knees to be bowed for Him. Pray for Christ to reign more and more in your hearts and in your lives. Pray for sin to be put to death in your heart. Brothers and sisters, David's prayer, it's a prayer filled with praise and marveling at the grace of God, and so should our prayers. Who are we that God would save us? Who are we to have the grace of God lavished upon us? Who are we to be His treasured possession? We need to stand in awe, or sit in awe if you're too weak to stand, at the grace of God. And there's more grace to come. God has promised Christ's return. Let's pray to that end, that our Lord would come, and to God be the glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You
for all the promises you've given us in your Son. We thank you that they are all yes and amen. We thank you that he has come. And we thank you for the promise that he is coming again and that he will come in power and glory with his angels with him. And that he will gather us to him. We thank you, Father, that you've made those promises to us. And what can we say but who are we? But our Heavenly Father, we do pray. We do pray that you in due time would send your Son. That you would continue these promises as we know you will. That indeed Christ would come. And we pray till that time, Father, that we would be faithful in serving. That Christ would reign more and more in our hearts and in our lives. That he would reign in this government. That he would continue to work all things to the good of those who have been called according to his purpose. Father, we praise you. We thank you. And we pray for our Savior to come. In Jesus' name, amen.